Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Revelation chapter 14. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now upon the preaching of the Word of God, that it is your Word this morning that might go forth from this pulpit. I pray, Father, that you might guard my tongue to speak those things which are true and in accordance with your Word. We pray, Lord, that you would present Christ to our souls, Lord, that we might find in him a powerful Savior, a Savior ready to save those who believe in the everlasting gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would knit our hearts together in love for our Lord Jesus, that, Lord, we might be encouraged in our faith, Lord, to walk this week according to the commands of Christ our Savior. I pray for those present, Lord, who may not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you might bless them, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to take the scales off of their eyes, that they would see Christ and come to him for salvation. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've said before, as we've been going through this series through the book of Revelation, we've seen Revelation as repeating cycles that culminate with the second coming of Jesus Christ, whether it was the seals and the seals' judgment culminating with the second coming, the trumpets again culminating with the second coming, and now with these histories, as it were, in this portion of the text we've been going through, again, it culminates with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation, as we've said from the beginning, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Christ. It reveals Christ, his love for his bride, and his coming judgment. And in his coming judgment, there is that salvation, that deliverance of the bride of Christ, his people. And in that great deliverance, then, we have the glory that is set forward eschatologically in the new heavens and the new earth. So as we come to chapter 14, this chapter now is going to chronicle again in this apocalyptic language, Christ's coming, once we get towards the end of the chapter. It begins thusly, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." John, having this vision, writes now, and he looks and he sees Christ, the Lamb, for Jesus is that Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. So Mount Zion is the earthly Zion, is Jerusalem, and the place where the temple stood, the place where God's presence was immediately identified, we might say, among the nation of Israel. And as God, now having completed and fulfilled the signs and the shadows of the earthly Jerusalem, now points the hearts of his people to the heavenly. And it is the heavenly Jerusalem to which we look, and the heavenly city to which we go at the coming of Jesus Christ. But note here, Christ is said to be standing in that place, and with him 144,000. We've already seen the 144,000 in chapter 7 of Revelation, and I'm not going to go through that whole treatment again, but if you recall that part of the series, the 144,000 is a number that represents the complete body of the church. It's a symbolic number. It's not, we have Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, who talk about the 144,000 of the, I suppose, the first 144,000 converted to Jehovah's Witness, and people have made other attempts at a literal understanding of this number, but we have to understand, as we have through this series, that Revelation is given to us in signs and figures that represent true, both historical and spiritual realities. And when we come across various numbers in Revelation, we need to first ask, what is the symbolic meaning of this number? And again, this is because that's the nature of Revelation. Some people would say of us Reformed Christians, with our approach to texts like Revelation, that you spiritualize the Bible away because you don't read it all literally. And we simply contend that, no, we do not spiritualize the Bible away. We take the Bible as it is written. And we have to understand of the scriptures that it contains, and I'm doing a little rehash here, but the Bible has different genres of literature. You don't read a poem like you read historical narrative. You don't read a didactic letter of teaching point by point by point like you would either of the former two. You don't read proverbs or parables the same way you might read any of those other genres. So one of the principles in hermeneutics is to rightly understand what kind of text is it that I'm reading in the scripture? What kind of literary portrayal is this giving that I read the text as it was intended, not only by the human author, but by God the Holy Spirit who inspired it? And, you know, we've touched upon this through the series, so I don't want to belabor that. But as we have seen in chapter 7, the 144,000 represent the full body of the elect, and from the standpoint of Israel and the Gentiles, the one body. As you recall, it begins with the sealing of the seven tribes there, and then goes on to speak of the multitude. But I want you to note here that God's people here stand with Christ, and they stand with Christ in Zion, the holy place. So we see, as it were, right here within this vision, again, this separation of the sheep from the goats, like Matthew 25. We see that God's people, and it's the 144,000 alone that stand with Christ here in this vision, in this place, and the exclusivity of this body will become more clear as we continue in the text. Note the first sign of the exclusivity of the body of Christ, of the bride of Christ, of the 144,000. It says, having his name written in their foreheads. So here is God's sign that John sees written in their foreheads. It's the Father's name written. Now, this is a sign of ownership. It's not that this text is saying that, yep, in heaven, you're going to literally have a tattoo of God's name on your forehead. No, the point in the imagery is that these are identified through the imagery as being God's. God has written his own name there, claiming ownership, claiming possession. Now, you may recall the number of the beast in just a few verses earlier. It says then of the beast, the Antichrist, who then has this number of the beast, it says, he shall cause, in verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, as we said in our former sermon there, this is, again, not the idea. Now, I know I'm a child of the 80s, so we grew up when dispensationalism is still out there in many churches, but I grew up in a Southern Baptist church where this was all, you know, this is what Christians always believed. I had no idea how new that system of theology was historically. And that's all I ever knew as a child coming up. But that this is like a microchip. Back in the 80s, it's going to be a microchip. The technology set for this, to where you have to have your hand or forehead. So you might be armless, so it's in your forehead if you don't have hands, so that you can do commerce. And if you don't have that chip, you can't buy and sell. So you're excluded from society. Well, that picture still is a picture of what this is saying. Though, no, it's not fulfilled in a literal chip. I mean, as I said last week, we have gone so far a chip being embedded in our forehead or in our hand, haven't we? I mean, now you could have a DNA marker. It could be a retina scan that identifies you in a database, right? If you're putting it like that. Our mobile phones already tell the powers that be far more about us than any computer chip in the hand ever could. Know what you buy, know what you eat, know what you like, and so forth and so on. The digital profiles made on us by the powers that be are quite stunning. And you can see that reality in the ads that get fed to you on the internet. Those ads are specifically, specially crafted just for you based on your habits online and your purchases and the sharing of all that data. The idea here, though, with the Antichrist, again, doing a little repetition from last week, is these are those who go along with the world system. And if you don't go along with the world, things are hard. You go against the grain if you go the way of Christ. If Christ is your Lord, then it's against the grain. It can be a challenge for us in doing things like commerce. And the point here of buying and selling in commerce is that is one of the fundamental principles and functions of society. When we talk about world governments and such, the type of economy that a government has is fundamental to particular types of government. So, for instance, an economy in communism is quite different than an economy in capitalism, and is quite different than the economy in crony capitalism, and so forth and so on. The way that we trade between one another is, again, fundamental to how we get along and function and thrive within a society in the things of this life and world. And to throw yourself in with Satan and this fallen world system, and in its final eschatological fulfillment, which I have taught, you know, there is a final ultimate fulfilling of this thing with the coming of actually the man of sin that we read about in the scripture, immediately before the coming of Christ, that one whom Christ will destroy with his coming. We see this fully realized, you know, believers being cut off from regular society and persecuted and killed. But we see this throughout the age of the church, that if you go against the grain, things become very difficult. If you believe in Christ and serve him, oftentimes your income can be threatened. Your job can be threatened. Your property can be threatened. And there's the pressure to conform to the world. And that pressure to conform to the world, to be the friend of man and to get along with the world, is a kind of spiritual fulfillment of this mark of the beast. That's the whole idea here. I need to get along. I need to go the way of the world so that I can prosper along with the world. And our Lord Jesus has called us, though that we be in the world, to not be of the world. So this Antichrist spirit has been a pressure upon God's people throughout the ages. Even though we see a final, ultimate living out of that thing immediately before the coming of Jesus Christ. But in the language here, they receive his mark. And the mark means they belong to Satan. That's the idea. That is a counterfeit of the true spiritual reality. Satan, as we've seen in Revelation, constantly counterfeits the things of God. And we're constantly coming across the counterfeits. The mark of the beast is a counterfeit mark. Here, right after the mark of the beast, we have the 144,000 with the Father's name written in their foreheads, showing God's ownership. There's the true sign. Satan mimics God, and you have his mimicry and his desire for ownership and as the usurper king of this fallen world over the lost nations counterfeits the things of God. He would present himself as an angel of light. As we go on, verse 2, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne." Let me quickly give an explanation here. What John is describing may not be what some of us are thinking when he says, "I heard the voice of many waters." This imagery we've talked about before. But many waters here isn't the trickling brook. It's not, you know, there's some there's some YouTube channels sometime I stream to help get to sleep, you know, background noise and stuff and trickling waters and those kinds of things. This isn't that. The noise of many waters here is more like Niagara Falls, more like being in the midst of the ocean, in the midst of a tempest, that sort of thing. And to the ancient man who has never been to a heavy metal concert or contemporary church worship service, volume and such, you know, when do you hear really loud volumes? I mean, you could have a horn blown in your ear. You could, you know, maybe if you have an army gathered shouting and stuff like that. In nature, mighty waters falling, that's kind of a hard sound to replace, isn't it? This persistent, constant, thundering sound of waters. That's the idea here. It's a thundering sound. And the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So it's loud. It's loud, and it fills the air. And they're singing. And they sung. Who sung? The 144,000. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. The new song here, as we'll see, it is a new song. But it's also, when we look at that phrase, new song in Scripture, and new song in the Psalms, sing a new song before the Lord, that language isn't simply saying a brand new song, typically in Scripture, but it speaks of the freshness and power of the song. So when the Psalms talk about singing a new song, it's not saying stop singing this song and sing another one, sing a new one. It's sing in a lively, powerful, and spiritual manner. And here in this place, the idea here is this is a powerful, effectual song. And it is new, brand new, in the sense that no one else knows it. For look here, it says, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. That takes us back to the beginning of the vision. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So this second, besides their separation with Christ on Zion, and then the second being God's name on their forehead, the Father's name, here this third sign of the exclusivity of God's people is this song which they sing in praise is a song that no one can learn except God's people, except the 144,000. So the significance here isn't, oh, what song was that? What are the words to this song? What's being portrayed here in this language is that the praise unto God that is effectual and is received, and the worship that comes before him that's received, is exclusive to his people. No man can learn to sing the praises of God truly from the heart apart from Jesus Christ. We cannot go to God in praise because of our sin. We cannot, nor will we, truly go to the Lord. Many people who clearly are in love with this present world have sung hymns and even the Psalms to the Lord who have no faith in their hearts, who have no love for Jesus Christ. Every time I think about the ungodly singing the praises of God, I think about 9/11. When the Twin Towers come down, and within a few days, you've got some of the most ungodly antichrist government officials standing and singing Amazing Grace. And you think, what a stark contrast that, you know, they would sing such words on their lips while they advocate the murder of babies, theft and crimes and the lies and the cheating and the stealing and the corruption. And, you know, if we thought for a while, we could think of many such examples of this. But just because words are uttered upon the lips does not mean that praise is truly rendered unto God. True praise unto God is exclusive to the body of Christ. Those who truly have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For only he is the mediator between God and man. Our sin has made a gulf between us and God where we cannot come to God in effectual praise or know him savingly apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that's why the gospel is such good news. To think that because of our sin, we cannot even truly sing the praises of God. unless God deal with our sin. For we can't deal with it ourselves. There's no way we can undo it. There's no way we can take it back. And there's no way we can undo that sin in Eden of which we've all been born into as our federal head, Adam, has fallen. But in Christ, we see the singing of the praises of God. And so should God's people sing and praise Him and joyfully declare Him, because He is worthy of all praise. And it says, it describes now these people, it describes His church, and it says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. So again, when you misconstrue the text and read apocalyptic language literally, you have to identify then, oh, okay, so there's 144,000 virgins somewhere in history, and it's the virgins that this is talking about. No, again, it's a word picture. The virgins represent purity. The virgins present imagery of purity, and thus it's imagery that the people of God are pure. The 144,000, His church, is pure. How are we pure? How could the Bible describe us as virgins? How could we follow the Lamb wherever He goes? Well, it tells us, these were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Redemption. So again, we come back to the gospel. It's by virtue of our redemption in Jesus Christ that we are pure, spiritually pure. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we lay hold of the benefits of Christ, of His shed blood which cleanses us from all sin. It's not faith itself that saves us, but faith is the instrument whereby we lay hold of that. In this way, God's people are pure and sing with the Lamb. And in their mouth, it says, was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. How on earth could anyone born of man be without fault before the throne of God? Are you without fault? Have you never sinned? The only way we're at fault, not at fault, before the throne of God is by virtue of Christ. Because we stand in the virtue and the righteousness of Christ. And all our attempts at self-righteousness, at self-justification, at works, utterly fall short of this. For the law of God makes it clear that all of us in ourselves have fault. We have blame. We have reason for judgment. Now these, if I go back to verse 4 for a minute, follow the Lamb wheresoever He goeth. Describes the Christian here as one who follows Christ. So one of the things when we consider, am I among the 144,000, that symbolic number representing the whole of the body of the church through the ages? Am I one of those? Do you follow Jesus? You see, there's a lot of people who have a Jesus that they've simply ticked off. Yep, I had my conversion experience, but there's no following Jesus. Meaning there's no life to that faith. They have the faith that James 2 warns us about, that faith without works, which is dead, that lifeless faith. And the reality is, if the Spirit of God has wrought in our hearts saving faith, it does produce fruits. We become disciples of Jesus. We follow Him. Jesus becomes our Lord and our King, our God, whom we follow in this life. And it says, these are the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. What are the first fruits? I mean, we have to go back and look in the Old Testament. When you have the various laws of giving and such, you'll find the giving of one's first fruits in a number of texts there. So what does that mean? The first fruits belong to the Lord. So you would give of the first fruits because the first fruits belong to the Lord. So when it says that these are the first fruits, the idea is, again, the same as the Father's name written on their foreheads. It's a repetition of that idea with different imagery. This time, first fruits, meaning these are the ones who belong to the Lord. Again, another claims or statement of exclusivity in this section. So here then, in really brief summary, is presented the Church of Jesus Christ with Christ in his presence in the holy place, who have been redeemed from the world, who are faultless and blameless because of the work of Christ. And then we come to verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Here we have a picture of the going out of the gospel. And this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in Abraham shall all nations be blessed. It's the fulfillment of what begins there in Acts chapter 1, where the gospel was to come to Judea and to Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. God has a people of all tribes and all kindreds, and that's made very clear here in verse 6. So contrary to the Judaizing heresies of the first century, or some of the embedded Jewish mindset that Gentiles can't be saved unless they become Jews and be circumcised and such, here the idea is that, no, the gospel is for every nation. It's for all peoples, all languages and such. Verse 7, and it tells us of this message, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that is made in heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. It's a warning. It's a pointing to the good news of Jesus Christ by way of a warning. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now, this has been happening throughout the age of the church, hasn't it? Where the gospel declares this. It declares the judgment of God. It declares redemption in Jesus Christ. And I think from the eschatological standpoint of Revelation, even looking forward for future fulfillment here, I think perhaps we can assume that even in the midst of the darkest hour of this world, immediately preceding the coming of Christ, there still is a gospel witness. There's still a gospel witness declaring Christ in the world and warning sinners to repent and believe in Christ. Now, the picture that Revelation and other texts in the Bible seem to present, though, is that very, very few people will hear it. Which shouldn't come to not hear it with their ears, but hear it with their hearts. Very few will hear it in their hearts, especially as that time approaches. And that should not come as a surprise, because we can look at the prophets of old, the prophets in the Old Testament, and see how they are commonly received by the people. Commonly killed by the people. Jesus would criticize the religious leaders of his day and say that they would say that if they had lived in the times of their fathers, they wouldn't have killed the prophets. We wouldn't have done what they have done. We received the prophets, and Christ demonstrated that they are the murderers of the prophet, because they took the very Son of God himself and betrayed him to crucifixion. So the gospel goes out, but few hear. We don't have, by the way, in Revelation, I don't want to step on toes. When it comes to the millennial issue, the 1,000 years, whether historic, pre, post-mill, or amill, we confessionally as a church, that's an open position. People can have different positions, and people do. So if you don't share my position, that's okay. We don't draw daggers over this. But as the preacher this morning, I can't avoid what my own position is in dealing with the text of Revelation, can I? So this is one of the things, though, why I'm not post-millennial. The idea that we see in Revelation is this coming up to the end, and it seems like and the spirit of Antichrist taking hold, and the actual man of sin coming into the world. And we know that not simply from Revelation, but from Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, from Thessalonica, that there is an actual man of sin who the Lord will destroy with his coming. That times grow darker. Now, I'm not, they say, oh, you're a pessimistic amillennialist, Robert. I'm not pessimistic. God is saving his people. And even when few there will be who hear it leading up to the end, God is still saving his people and will save the full body of the elect. Will save all those from eternity he has decreed to save. And there is nothing Satan can do about it. The Christian message is one of victory. Even when Antichrist himself comes upon the scene and times look very, very dark spiritually, Jesus is conquering. And then will conquer in his coming. It speaks of God in verse 7 as the creator. And worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. Note the things God has made. The earth, the sea, the fountains of waters. Here's the three, and heaven as well. So like the divisions, we could say, of creation, we talk about the four parts of creation. These are listed here. This is meant to be, in listing these four things, this is meant to convey the idea of everything. He made everything. There's nothing that God didn't make that has been made. This is appended then to glorifying him because he is the creator. We see this in Romans. You know, the condemnation of man is that though we know there's a creator, but the thing that is made, we do not seek him. And, you know, the moral imperative to worship God and honor him and to obey the gospel is upon every man and woman, in part because he is creator. You say in part, well, he's God, but he's the creator. He made us. He's our maker. We owe fealty and worship and reverence to him as the one who made us. Now we move on to verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into a cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. That's a mouthful. Babylon is fallen. Babylon, Babylon. By this time in history, and by this time I mean that time, when John wrote in the first century, Babylon was no longer this major power in the world. Babylon, as far as a earthly nation, had already long fallen. We're now in the time of the Romans, right? But Babylon, as a symbolic city, represents that ungodly, pagan, brutal nation who God used to judge the Israelites, and particularly Judea, and send them into captivity. We refer to the Babylonian captivity. And Babylon was rife with idolatry. It was a brutal nation. It symbolizes then in Scripture the ungodly city, the fallen city, the evil city. And in this place, it represents the world system. Babylon in the Bible represents symbolically the world system, I could say the fallen world system, just like the New Jerusalem in the Bible, coming out of heaven, represents the pure city, the heavenly city, the city of truth, the city of the presence of God. So if New Jerusalem is the city of God, which represents the kingdom and power and glory of God, Babylon is the city of man. back up a step. The city of Satan is the symbol of the fallen and this fallen world system. And this fallen world sister here, Babylon, that great city, note it says, she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Meaning, the world system has affected the whole world. You see. It's not just, oh, it's limited to something in the world that's Babylon, the fallen city. No, it's representative of the world system as it permeates this entire fallen world. Just like the glory of God in his kingdom isn't simply limited to the imagery of the New Jerusalem. These things represent larger truths. But the world system then has fallen. Babylon has fallen. Now, how could that be? If you lived in Rome in the first century, you would think Rome is eternal. Rome is so powerful. I mean, how on earth could Rome never be? It's easy to live in the midst of empire where there's, it seems, so much strength and stability, and you think, you know, how on earth can this fall? But we know that they do fall, don't they? Individual nations, city states and nations, they come and they rise to power and they go. There was a time when the leading economy and power was the Dutch. And then that moved on and it became Great Britain. And we moved on from that, and Great Britain had its day and faded into the background, and it's the United States of America now. And we, not just perhaps, we are the mightiest empire in the history of the world. If you take the world and the lands of the world and such, and the influence worldwide that America has had, it might be a thing to think, how on earth could this place fall? How on earth could America fall? It's not as hard, I guess, in some ways for some of us to see that when we see the deterioration of our culture and the path we seem to be on to self-destruction, to see that. In the early church, Rome being the world power was such that many Christians believed that the fall of Rome was going to be, when Rome ultimately fell, that would be the end. And Christ, that was the end of the world. Augustine lived under those premises. To think the world is about to end. The barbarians were just over the wall of the city. But these worldly nations, they come and they go. The imagery here, though, capturing that with Babylon and the fall of Babylon, which had already fallen historically when it was written, to communicate to us the idea that this world system, though it seems like this is the way it will always be, is going to go on forever. And it's not. Not only the nations fall, but this fallen world system is going to fall or come to an end. It's fallen, but it's going to fall. It's going to come to an end. There's pressure upon the Christian when we get our eyes just on this life. And you think, I got to get along with this. I have to make my way in the world. And there are the cares of the world that I have to take care of. And just like the parable of the sower and the seed, there's the one who, because of the cares of the world, it comes clouding in and they're unprofitable. They apostatize from the gospel and return to the world to get along. I got to take care of my needs. I want to live comfortably. You know, it's easy to fall into a slipping mindset when we think that this world is all that there is. This system that we live under in this fallen world is all that there is or will be. But the Word of God would have us to know it is a, like the man's life is a vapor, so are nations in God's sight, and so is the entire world system, for he will bring it to an end. And this will, as the text continues, we'll see it's an encouragement to us. Because right after this pronouncement that the world system has fallen, this Babylon who's polluted and perverted all of the nations, the third angel who John sees, it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. On the one hand, there's the pressure. Hey, take the mark. Hey, bow to Caesar. Hey, don't be some nutty Bible-believing Christians. Just go along with things. Just go along with the culture. Go along with the society in the things that it does. You can be a Sunday Christian. You can have your, you can be the private Christian, just a little spiritual devotionals or whatever, but as far as the way you live your life, you're just like everybody else in the world. There's that pressure. And we look at real needs. You know, we look at real issues in life that I still have to survive and get along with this world. And that puts pressure on us to want to get along with the world. But if we sacrifice our faith to that, then we, in effect, have apostatized. We have left off whatever profession we think we had. Those pressures are real. Those pressures can be influential upon us. And what the Word of God is doing here is saying, hey, if you're afraid of the consequences of following Christ in the world, of persecution, of missed opportunities and such, however you might think about that, you need to know there's something far worse. You can either serve Satan and receive the benefits of getting along with this world, or you can serve God and receive the benefits of not burning in hell forever and ever and ever. Oh, that's so brutish. These ideas aren't fit for the 21st century, Pastor Truelove. Fear, after all, is a very poor motivator, say the psychologists of this day. I don't know about you, but fear for me is a great motivator. Now, fear in something that's not true or real is not a good motivator. But when I'm driving through an intersection and somebody runs the red light and I'm about to hit them and I scream out in fear, and hit the brake in a reaction, that's a very healthy fear. That fear motivated me to respond instantly to peril. We have fears in our life all the time that can motivate us to be wise and not realize that fear, not see it come to pass. I would not be taking high blood pressure medication if I didn't fear the greater chances of cardiac arrest or a heart attack if I did not take high blood pressure medication. No, but a healthy fear of, you know, if I can lower the odds, I'd rather not have to go through such a thing. But my wife would tell you, if you would also lower the size of your waist, you might not go through such a thing, which is true. Maybe I need to be more fearful. Fear motivates us to good things all the time. Where fear is not good is when it's fear in something that's not real. Anxiety and worry over things that could be, that cripple us and mess us up, get us all stuck inside our head and self-centered. Those things are not things to fear. I'm not afraid of a monster coming out of my closet at night. I used to be afraid of monsters coming out of my closet when I was a child. We used to have one of those little Simon devices that you, the colors go and you have to repeat the patterns as it will blink and stuff. And that thing used to come on by itself in our closet at night. I was afraid of that. Found out years later it's my brother going and turning it on. And it wouldn't actually start doing its thing for a few minutes. Yeah, we can be made to fear things we shouldn't. But in this case, it's true. We should fear that. In this case, the difficulty of going against the grain of the world by serving Christ and not following the easy way of conformity to the world in this fallen system, well, there's a fear there too. As a Christian, we do fear that. We do fear the consequences of living for Christ in our flesh and the cost it is to be faithful. And what have it. It's not like we're saying as Christians, we don't have any concerns about this. It's pretty obvious at some level that every last one of you and I have some concerns, have some fears in relationship to going against the world. But the scripture here is presenting us something to help alleviate that fear. Don't be afraid of that. There's something far worse than that. And it's an either or. It's an either or, meaning this much, much more horrible thing is what you get if you give in to this one over here. But if you're faithful over here, then over here, you have redemption and glory and peace. The Bible does motivate us with fear. It motivates us with the truth. And it speaks here of God's wrath being poured out. The cup of his indignation. It speaks of the eternality of this judgment, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Yeah, the devil worshiping cult. No, it's the world. It's the world system. Those are the ones who worship Satan. Those are the ones who are the children of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, going all the way back to Genesis 3. It speaks of the eternality of their punishment. Both in the language of the time here and the smoke ascending up forever and ever. Meaning they're never consumed. What produces smoke that is consumed? A few things there. How is it in the presence of the Lamb that this happens? I thought they were eternally separated from God. Because hell is to be under, it's not to be separated from God, it's to be separated from the gracious presence of God. From common grace and from his loving kindness as he cares for the butterflies and such. He gives us good things in this life, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. But in hell, there's none of that. And there's the torments of his justice. So is God's presence in hell? Yes, in the sense that it is divine justice being poured out forever and ever upon the sinner. How could God do such a thing? That's the other problem we have today. You have men like John Stott, for instance, who popularized the view of annihilation. That, no, the judgment isn't eternal, it's an annihilation, and thus they're eternally sniffed out of existence through a period of suffering, but then, poof, they're annihilated. That doesn't seem to be what the scriptures teach. Not in this place and not in other places. For this congregation, I won't belabor that fact, but normally... The reason for this is not because somebody has really studied the scripture from a neutral standpoint and said, yeah, the Bible doesn't really teach an eternal hell. Even John Stott, who says he's doing that, I'm taking a neutral view and I don't see an eternal hell, confesses that before even coming to his conclusion, he does see the doctrine as appalling and unworthy of civilized man. But this presents God in a very bad light. And the problem with that is number one, bad theology and bad anthropology. Going back to Calvin's Institutes in chapter 1, that the study of theology begins with two things as critical, the study of God and the study of man. And if we err on one or the other, it messes all of our theology up. And when we deny the eternality of hell, we mess up both of those because now we have an infinite God who can be sinned against by his creature, whose justice can be appeased by a moment of suffering and eternal non-existence. The reason hell is eternal is because there's never a time when fallen sinful man dying in sins has ever satisfied the justice of God. That's how bad our sin is. That it requires, for justice's sake, not because God's a big meanie, but he's just. And the just punishment for sin against an infinite God, an infinitely holy God, becomes an eternal one. And thus it's an eternal judgment. Now, friendship with the world. We get along more easily. We smooth things out a bit in our way. Or peace with God, deliverance from his judgment. Deliverance from those torments. Verse 12 then says, as it's placed these two before us, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. When it says, here is the patience of the saints, it's summing what's come before. We could put it this way. Here's the endurance of the saints, or maybe here's the encouragement of the saints by way of what it's communicating. It's saying that based on these things that we've just seen, we are given for our encouragement to press on in Christ or to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ if we haven't even begun to believe in him, to be encouraged in that. Because in keeping God's commandment and having faith in Christ and following him as our Lord and Savior, we are the blessed dead. We are those who avoid the judgment. Blessed, happy are they which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they must rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Oh, to fear man in this life for peace with the world, to then miss peace with God, which lasts forever. To live for an easier life here in this world, for life's sake, is to miss eternal life. That should be an encouragement to us. So the next time you're pressured with caving into this world and this fallen system, if it's me, it's going to be sometime before the week's up, probably. Maybe before the day's up, something. Pressure me. I got to choose. Am I going to be faithful to Christ in this or am I going to go along? When you have those spiritual battles, remember this word. Remember what God has presented in this word. And it's not just here. We have this in the scripture. We see this dynamic in many places of scripture. But again, repeated here in Revelation. Remember this truth. Do not live for this present world. Your life does not simply consist of this world. Remember that we have eternity in front of us. When they put you in the box and bury you, you're not done. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're not done. Oh, so-and-so has gone on to their eternal bliss of oblivion. No, they haven't. You're going somewhere. And when Jesus comes back, you go somewhere. The Bible doesn't present even that intermediate state between now and when Jesus comes back as a very pleasant place for unbelievers. That place isn't a pleasant place as we see in Scripture. And certainly the place that they go after the judgment when Christ comes back seems to be even worse than the intermediate state. Do not live for this world. Do not live for this life. Live for the life that's coming. That's why the Scriptures say that we are pilgrims. We are all pilgrims here. We are simply passing through onto our eternal destination. Now we come to the next section. I'm going to try to be brief with this, Lord willing. I know I've kept you a little bit. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. I mean, here we've got the Christ coming and the judgment. So Christ has a sickle. You know, a sickle is used to reap wheat. And an angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. What does this imagery portray? Well, let me read the next section. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also, having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even into the horse bridles, by the space of 1,006 furlongs. 1,006 furlongs is 200 miles. So 200 miles of blood coming out of this thing. This is imagery of God's judgment. Upon reading this text, it's easy to say the more natural understanding here of these two reapings is that when Christ is reaping here, he is reaping his people. He is separating his sheep from the goats, as it were. And Christ's reaping is a reaping of the church. He's bringing in the harvest. And then after that, you have the angel with a power over fire that calls for another angel to thrust his sickle in and to gather the grapes for the great wine press, where, if you understand, with the grape harvest, they're taken and they're put in a wine press and they're stomped and smashed for all the grape juice to come out to make wine. And here it's blood that comes out. The blood of man comes out, signifying judgment. And it's 200 miles long, signifying the scope of that judgment. That's the way I would read this in my first reading. However, there's reason to think that that's not the meaning here. I'm going to go to Joel chapter 3, where we have imagery like this. And since it's the same God who inspired both books, it's hard for me to separate these two texts completely. But in Job chapter 3, in verse 13, when it's speaking of the judgment of the wicked, it says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." So there's the sickle on the wheat. "And come get you down, for the press is full." That's the wine press. "The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." So Joel has this imagery back to back of a reaping of the wheat and of the pressing of the grapes. And it's a parallelism. Both are conveying the same message of the judgment of God upon the wicked. So taking that into account, it's possible that, and I actually prefer this understanding of it at this point, that these are also parallel right here. That the reaping of Christ in this text is a parallel to the reaping of the other angel who takes the grapes and puts them in the winepress of God. Meaning both of them are parallel images of the judgment of God that follow that last section, which is the imagery of the salvation of his people. So the following text being the salvation of God's people, and then verses 14 through the end of the chapter being, I would say two parallelism, but that's redundant. A parallelism, two different statements here, using the imagery from Job of reaping the harvest and taking of the grape and crushing them in the press, both as signs of the judgment of God. Which would be in accord to the overall message of Revelation, because when Christ comes, it is judgment. The whole book, as it's revealing Christ to us, is he is the one, for instance, from the beginning there, who opens the seals and sets forth that cycle of judgment. It is the Lord Jesus who comes in judgment of the earth and judges the ungodly. And it's in Christ in his coming that we are judged and thus glorified in him and received together with Christ forever. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Again, exposing my amillennial thought there. This is, to sum up, the great message of the Bible. the great message of the word of God. Man is fallen. We live in a world system that is fallen. It is in sin. It is contrary to our Creator. And if we read the Bible and have any understanding of it at all, and we look at the nations of man, the institutions of man, the families of man, we see a consistent dichotomy between what we find in the world versus what we see of the Holy God in Scripture. Indeed, we see that man, as Scripture says, is at enmity with God, is at war with Him. And God, in Christ, has provided a way of salvation, that we would put down our sinful fist that we shake at God. And you can do that also by apathy. You don't have to literally shake your fist at God and call out to Him in anger. Apathy is essentially the same thing. I just don't care about those things. God in Christ has promised us deliverance. And in Him is the very substance of our salvation. In Christ, there is salvation. And God in Christ separates us from the world and the system. And yet we live in this world. And that's the great struggle for the saint. We are called to be not of the world, yet we are in the world. He didn't save you and justify you in Christ and take you out of the world, did He? Here we are. So we have this battle that we face, a spiritual battle against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm that live out in a very real way in the earth. It's not simply a Gnostic thing that evil is some kind of thing out there. We see it. It lives and breathes in the world. The system is fallen. It's at war with God. But in Christ, there is reconciliation with God. So we could put it this way. You can change sides in Christ. You can change sides in Christ. You were born into one nation. You were born into one people. You were born into one system. But God, in His loving kindness and mercy, looks at the citizens of that fallen system, that wicked city, and says, you can join me if you like. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, you're in a nation, we could say, that's at war with God. And God has extended a gracious offer. Anyone who would join me, you're free to leave. Meaning to leave that fallen city. You are free to leave, but there's only one way to get to me. There's no way out of that fallen city. There is no way out of Babylon except through the straight gate, the narrow gate, which is Christ. Men have tried to devise all kinds of ways to get out of the city, and they've only gone down a path within the city. Every way that Christ, that man has devised to get to God, does not bring one to God, because it never deals with our sin. Jesus is the only provision that God has for sinners to be saved from our sins. So may we trust Him, believe Him, suffer through the things of this life with our eyes on Him, because this is just a moment. We are just passing through. We are pilgrims. But eternity is before us. I would hate to be in the city of Babylon, spiritually speaking, when God brings it to an end, when Babylon exists in the terrors of hell forever. May we look to Christ. Let's pray.